my works will show thee my faith. Thou believest that God is one. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. And in like manner was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works, in that she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead.
When James introduces the text in verse 14, he says, What does it profit, my brethren? If a man say he has faith but have not works, can that faith save him? It's important to our understanding of the context to notice that James is talking about the kind of faith that saves. What kind of faith is it that saves a man? He's not talking about what kind of acts does a man do to prove that he is a believer. That's not the point. But his point is, at what point in one's faith does God save him? Do we see that as the premise of verse 14? What kind of faith saves a man? Now, if we don't see that, we need to back up and grind that home. The question is asked, What doth it profit, my brethren, if a man say that he have faith, or hath faith, but have not works, can that faith save him? What kind of faith saves, James is asking. Is it a faith that works, or a faith that simply makes a vain proclamation? Now, that's the question, and that's the context in which we find this discussion. It behooves us then to ask the question, by whom and by what are we saved? There are those who contend that salvation is obtained simply at the point of faith only, or at the point of becoming a believer. I want to notice with you again James chapter 2 verse 24, where James says, Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not only by faith. Now, I want to read with you some writings of men. I have before me this morning, if you want to see that it's so, it's a little booklet called the Hiscox Standard Bible, Standard Baptist Manual. Hiscox Standard Baptist Manual. It says on page 138 that salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial services, or offices rather, of the Son of God. That salvation of sinners is wholly by grace. Now, this little book attributes salvation to one thing, that is the grace of God. But if you'll turn the page just a little bit to page 140, this same little book says that justification is bestowed not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through faith in the Redeemer's blood. Now, it gives me some difficulty to see how that a man is saved wholly by grace, while at the same time he is saved solely through faith. That indicates that a man is saved only by faith and he's saved only by grace, and it can't be both ways. It has to be one way, but not both ways. But when we compare either of these statements to the book of James, and notice in James chapter 2, James is talking about what kind of faith saves. And he identifies at verse 24 that salvation is not obtained at the point of faith. It's not one who exercises faith only. Now, here is a quotation from another little book that I have about four of them, different editions that all say different things about different subjects. This is the discipline of the Methodist Church. And from this little book, many of the teachings of the Methodist Church are established. Not necessarily from what God's Word says, but established by the premise of this little book. Now, I want you to notice in this little book it says, We are accounted righteous before our God, or before God, only for the merit of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, by faith,
and not for our own works and deservings. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. You still have your Bible in your lap? If you still have your Bible in your lap, open to James chapter 2. I want you to look at this statement while at the same time looking at James chapter 2 and comparing them. In James chapter 2, your Bible says at verse 24, ye see that by works is justified, and not only by faith. Now look at this passage. It says that we are justified by faith only, and that that is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Do you see any difference in those two statements? They're not the same statement, are they? In fact, they're diametrically opposed statements. One is the opposite of the other. Both cannot be right. A man cannot be saved by faith only, and at the same time be saved by works, not by faith only. Those are not the same statements. One, however, is an inspired statement. The other is not. Now, what we want to do in our study this morning is to raise the question, by whom and by what are we saved? I want to suggest to you that we are not saved by anything only. And underscore and put in quotation marks that word only. Now the reason that I want you to do that is that's what's affirmed here. That one is justified by something only. And I want to affirm to you this morning that there isn't a particular singular solitary thing that we could say that we are saved by that only. Because the Bible attributes our salvation to a number of things, and we want to look at some of those this morning. Someone might describe a sermon such as the one that I'm about to preach as just a proof text sermon. Well, I'm not critical of that, because when you establish a text that becomes a proof of the point that you're trying to establish, that's what that is, and that's what we want to do. There's not going to be a whole lot of elaboration on these points in our study this morning, but simply to examine what the text says. By whom and by what are we saved? We are saved by God. Turn, if you will, to Romans the 8th chapter, and notice with me at verse 33. Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Your Bible and mine also says, at verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now look at that carefully. Who is it that justifies? Very simple statement. It is God that justifies. What does the word justify mean? It's defined by Strong's to mean to render, that is, to show or regard as, just or innocent, free, the justifier, to be righteous. According to another source, synonyms for justify would be remove the guilt, to free, to liberate, to redeem, to set or put right, to forgive, to excuse, or to pardon. Now I want you to see in these definitions that the term to justify or justification literally is a legal term. It means to set one free. Doesn't mean you didn't commit the crime. But what it does mean is that you're set free from the penalty of having committed the crime. But who is it that justifies? It is God who justifies, Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 33. We might also note that it is Christ who came into the world to save sinners. The first chapter of the book of Matthew in verse 21. The Apostle Paul declared again in the Roman letter in the 5th chapter and in verse 10, he said, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, how shall we be, or we shall be saved through or by His life? And not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. How is it that we are reconciled? Well, what does it mean to reconcile? To reconcile means to bring back together in a right relationship. In view of Matthew, the 1st chapter, that Jesus is our Savior, that He came into the world to save sinners, the Apostle Peter refers to Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 11, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Who is our Savior? Who is it that saves us? Well, Paul or Peter said that Jesus does that. In the second chapter, in verse 20, "For if after this they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first." Who is our Savior? Peter said repeatedly that it is Jesus, the Christ, who is our Lord and Savior. You'll notice that four times Peter makes that statement, ending in the third chapter and in verse 18, where he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our Savior is Jesus, the Christ, but He is also the one who reconciles us, according to Romans chapter 5, verse 10. To reconcile means to change or to exchange, especially of money, Vine tells us. Hence, of persons, to change from enmity to friendship, to reconcile. With regard to the relationship between God and man, the use of this and connected words shows that primarily reconciliation is what God accomplishes, exercising His grace toward sinful man on the ground of the death of Christ. It is God who reconciles, but He reconciles through Christ, the text tells us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. By whom and by what are we saved? The Bible tells us that we are saved by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, reading at verse 11. It says, "And such as were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." While the Spirit plays a part in our salvation. In the Roman letter, once again, going to the 8th chapter, you'll notice beginning at verse 13, Romans chapter 8, verse 13, the writer says, "For ye, if ye live after the flesh, ye must die. But if by the Spirit ye put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." The Holy Spirit has some part to play in our salvation, as He leads us, and thus we become children of God. Well, what else do we learn about salvation? By whom and by what are we saved? The Word of God plays an important part in our salvation. In John the 15th chapter, noticing in verse 3, Jesus said, "Already ye are clean because of the Word which I have spoken unto you." What made them clean? Why, the Word of God did. In the Ephesian letter, the 1st chapter, and in verse 13. Ephesians, the 1st chapter, in verse 13. Open your Bibles, please, and notice in verse 13. The writer says, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom ye have also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Look at it carefully. "In whom ye also have heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation." The Word of God plays a part in our salvation, does it not? And if you'll turn to the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, and notice in verse 26, your Bible, as well as mine, says that He might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the Word. Who would deny that the Word of God plays a part in our salvation? In James, the 1st chapter, in verse 18, James writes, "Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." And then in verse 21 of the same passage, "Wherefore, putting away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." The Word of God plays an important part in our salvation. The Word of God is attributed here as having the power, the ability to save your soul. What else is attributed to your salvation? Well, if you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, and notice in verse 21. 1 Corinthians, the 1st chapter, noticing in verse 21. Paul writes, "For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe." Why, preaching saves souls, does it not? salvation is attributed to the preaching of the Word of God. In Acts the 8th chapter, we see it illustrated in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. In Acts the 8th chapter, the Samaritans. In Acts the 8th chapter, verse 12. The text tells us, "But when they believed, Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Who was it that was baptized? Well, those who heard Philip preaching. Well, preaching what? Preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Christ. They were baptized, both men and women. What else does the Bible tell us that we are saved by? The Bible tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in the Hebrew letter, the 11th chapter and in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now think carefully. If faith comes by hearing, and yet at the same time, without faith it's impossible to please God, hearing becomes an important part, an important element in our salvation. Now if not, why not? Well, let's look a little bit further. In the Roman letter, in the 5th chapter, verse 1. Romans the 5th chapter, verse 1. Being therefore justified by faith. Now remember, our word justified is a legal term that means acquittal, to be set free. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We are justified by faith. Remember a few moments ago, we noted that we are justified by God. How then does God justify us? He justifies us by faith. But yet faith comes by hearing. Impossible to please God without faith. Now you see the connection between these words, don't you? All of them become essential to our salvation. Well, let's take it a step further. In Romans the 5th chapter, and in verse 8, the writer continues, "But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What prompted Christ to die for us? Well, God loves us. Love, then, becomes an important factor in our salvation. One could attribute, according to John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let me ask you, beloved, is it not true that by the love of God we are saved? Could that be stated as an independent fact? By the love of God we are saved from the bondage of sin. Well, let's add another one to it. In Matthew the 10th chapter and in verse 22. Matthew the 10th chapter. Verse 22 says, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Does that sound like that endurance is essential unto salvation? Or that one might attribute to his salvation the necessity of enduring to the end? Why, sure it does. James tells us in chapter 1, in verse 12. James chapter 1, verse 12. "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he hath been approved, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord promised to them that love Him." Who receives the crown of life? Those who endure to the end. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, the writer says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life." Now friend, endurance becomes an essential element. The Bible says that endurance is attributable to our salvation. It's a necessity. Well, again, by whom and by what are we saved? If you'll open your Bibles to Acts the 10th chapter, we notice that the Apostle Peter is sent to the household of Cornelius. And as he is sent to the household of Cornelius, he is sent to preach to them, according to the 11th chapter, verse 14, words whereby they might be saved, thou and thy house. Acts 11, verse 14. But verse 18 says, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying then to the Gentiles, also hath God granted repentance unto life." Who, according to this passage, receives life? Well, those who have repented may receive spiritual life. Does that then make repentance necessary unto spiritual life? Can we attribute spiritual life unto repentance? Why, sure we can. In Acts the 17th chapter, if you'll turn a few pages past the 11th chapter, you'll notice in verse 30 of the 17th chapter, "The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now He commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness, by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Without repentance will perish," Jesus said. Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and verse 5. Repentance, then, is essential to our salvation. Well, what else can we add to that? The Bible tells us of the necessity of confessing our faith. Again, in the Roman letter, in the 10th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. The writer says, "Because if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thy heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." When the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter came to a certain water and said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Was he meeting the very condition that Paul stated in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10? Now, does that mean he was saved by confession only? Well, no. There were some other elements that were essential for that man to be saved. But in that instance, it is attributed the necessity of his confessing his faith in order to be saved. Do we not see that? Well, let's take it just a step or two further. The one baptism. Those believing Jews in Acts chapter 2 asked the question, "What shall we do?" And Peter instructed them to repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. What were they to do to receive salvation? While they were to repent, we've already established the necessity of that. But they were also to be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. Now, if not, why not? That's not my commentary. That's simply what the verse says. In 1 Peter chapter 3, reading at verse 21, the Apostle Peter declared, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God." What did Peter say about the importance of being baptized? Peter said that baptism doth also now save you. Well, could we then attribute salvation to being baptized? Now, sometimes when we make that point, somebody says, "Well, you're claiming then there's some power in the water." No, it's just water. It's water like you drink. It's water like you take a bath in. It's just plain water. But the fact of the matter is, it is in being baptized that we are saved. Peter said so. No power in the water. The water is just water. But that's where Jesus put His blood, as we are baptized into the death of Christ. Where He died is where His blood is to be found. And if I want to receive the benefits of His blood, I must be baptized into His death. Now, does that make any kind of sense to anybody but me? That seems relatively simple, doesn't it? Especially when Jesus said to go preach the gospel to every creature. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Somebody said, "Well, preacher, don't you see in that verse it doesn't say anything about not being baptized resulting in damnation?" Well, let me use a little analogy to help you see the point. It becomes redundant to say that he that is not baptized shall not be saved when he has said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." Suppose someone were to tell you, "He that eateth food and digesteth it shall receive nourishment. He that eateth not shall not be nourished." Do I have to tell you that if you don't digest your food, which you didn't eat, that you'll not be nourished? Or does it suffice to say, he that eateth not shall not be nourished? Does that answer the question? If you don't eat, you won't be nourished. Doesn't matter whether you digest it or not, you didn't eat it. He that believeth not shall be damned. What point does it say, suggest to say he that is baptized not shall be damned? Certainly if a man doesn't believe, it becomes redundant to say he that is baptized not shall be damned. For the unbeliever shall be damned because he remains in his sin. You see, faith and obedience is remedial. The problem is sin. What you want to do is to escape from the condemnation of sin. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You don't pursue that course, you're condemned because of your sin. Now that's just the long and the short of it. And that's why the Apostle Paul, as he was later called, Saul of Tarsus in Acts the 22nd chapter, was instructed to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. You see, sin was the problem. Sin is what separates us from God. And the passage tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 at verse 21 that baptism doth also now save us. Does it say baptism alone? No, it doesn't say that. But it does properly express the element of baptism as essential unto our salvation. Now what else can we add to the list? Turn in your Bible to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In verse 7, your Bible says, "But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin." What is it that saves us? According to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it's the blood of Christ that cleanses from sin. In the Roman letter, again in the 5th chapter, noticing this time in verse 8, Romans the 5th chapter, verse 8, your Bible, as well as mine, says, "But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more then, being now justified by His blood." Wait a minute. We learned a few moments ago that we're justified by God. But here we're reading that God justifies us by the blood of His Son. It says, "Shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him?" Wait a minute. We'll be saved by what? We'll be saved by the blood of Christ from the wrath of God through Him. What is it that saves us? The blood of Christ saves us. Well, let's read on. In Acts the 4th chapter. Acts the 4th chapter, reading beginning at verse 10. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. The text tells us, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in Him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which the builders set at naught, of you the builders, or the stone which was set at naught, of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner. And in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein ye must be saved." Now, friend, if you come away from that verse with anything other than we're saved in the name or by the name of Christ, then somehow I've missed it. This passage says that we're saved under or in no other name under heaven, except in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. The name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth saves. How do we know that? This passage tells us that. In Luke the 24th chapter, we learn that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached first in my name, he said, beginning from Jerusalem. Does that suggest something about the name of Christ relative to our salvation? Why, you can't be saved separated from the name of Christ. Well, let's look just a little bit further. In the Roman letter, in the 3rd chapter, it says at verse 24, "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Now wait a minute. We've already noted that justification is by God. Justification is by faith in Christ. Justification is now by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Well, we're finding all kinds of things that are attributable to our salvation. In the Ephesian letter, in the second chapter, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. The apostle writes, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." Let me ask you, beloved, are we saved by grace? Well, yes. But does this verse tell us that we're saved wholly by grace, as we noted from the church manual a few moments ago? No, it doesn't say that. It says we're saved by grace, but it does not say that we're saved wholly by grace. It says also that we're saved by grace through faith. But does it say that we're saved by grace through faith only? No. No, it doesn't say that. But it does help us to see what we are saved by. We are saved by grace. Well, let's go a step further. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Here the passage tells us that we're saved by mercy. Well, someone has defined mercy as pity, that is, not giving unto us what we rightly deserve. Someone has defined grace as unmerited favor, that is, giving us what we do not deserve. And these two show a contrast. But does this passage tell us that we're saved by mercy only? Well, no, it doesn't tell us that any more than the previous passage tells us that we're saved by grace only, does it? In the Ephesian letter, if you'll go back to that, to the second chapter, you'll notice at verse 4 through 6, the writer says, "But God, being rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ, by grace have ye been saved, and raised us up with Him, and made us to sit with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." God did that because He is rich in grace, or rich in mercy. But does it say that we're saved by mercy only? No, it doesn't say that. What else is it that saves us? Turn, if you will, to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans, the 8th chapter. In verse 24, Romans chapter 8, verse 24, the text says, "For in hope were we saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Look at it. "For in hope were we saved." What saves us? Why, hope saves us. There's one hope, Ephesians 4, verse 4 tells us, and Colossians 1, verse 5 tells us that that's the hope of heaven. But the hope of heaven saves us, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 24. Well, again, by whom and by what are we saved? Well, the Bible tells us that we're saved by works. Oh, yes, it says that. Well, how do we know that? Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Your Bible says, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work." Why would I need these elements to be furnished completely unto every good work if works have nothing in the world to do with my salvation? Now, there are denominational folks who would affirm that works has nothing in this world to do with your salvation. But yet, if you'll turn in your Bible to John chapter 6 and notice verse 29, the very folks who claim that one is saved or justified by faith only must reconcile this passage. John chapter 6, verse 29. This verse says, "Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He hath sent." Now read it again. "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him in whom," or "believe on Him whom He hath sent." What does that make the element of faith itself? Well, it's a work, isn't it? Faith itself is a work. Somebody describes faith as some kind of a mystical, better felt than told experience. No. Faith is something that's done definitely. It's a positive act that's based upon evidence that's presented that becomes indisputable, undeniable evidence, and you believe that that's so. That's what faith is. Now, the Hebrew writer describes it in Hebrews chapter 11, reading beginning at verse 1, when he says, "Now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen." Things that you know that exist and that are based upon evidence that is given. Now, to illustrate the point once again, you believe a man named Abraham Lincoln lived? Everybody in the house this morning believe that's so? Did you see him? How do you know he lived then? You didn't see him. Well, you believe that he lived based upon the evidence that's been presented to you in your studies. You know he lived based upon evidence. How do you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? John writes in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." John wrote that. He recorded evidence so that when you examine the evidence then produces faith. That's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is produced by evidence. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 are often used to try to suggest that one is saved by faith alone and that works have nothing in this world to do with our salvation. I want us to look at the passage. Look at the passage and read what it says and note what it doesn't say. In verse 8 it says, "For by grace have ye been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Look carefully now. "Not of works, that no man should glory, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Now wait a minute. How is it that we're not saved by works, but yet we are created for good works, which God afore prepared? If we're not saved by works, how do we reconcile the very fact that we are His workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God afore prepared? The only way I know to reconcile that is to suggest that there are different kinds of works. There are works that save, and there are works that do not save. There are works that are of human origin. You couldn't sit down and devise a plan to save your soul, to save your life. Couldn't do it. No way on the top side of God's green earth you could devise a plan to save your soul. You could not make a communication with God or a bargain with God and say, "I'll do this, this, and this, and you'll save my soul." Can't do it. You couldn't come up with such a plan. And by that, you are not saved by works of human origin. But you are saved by the works that God has afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now, if that's not so, how then do we reconcile James 2, 24 with the text of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9? Remember, James 2, 24 says that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Now, if Paul contradicts that and says that a man is justified by faith, not by works, then we've got God against God. Do you see that? Unless James and Paul are talking about different kinds of works. Now that's the only way to reconcile that. The works of human origin won't save you, but the works that God has prepared will. Now that's how James spoke in James chapter 2, verse 24. And by whom and by what are we saved? Well, there is a sense in which we save ourselves. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, those Jews who had asked the question, "What shall we do?" they were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. The apostle went on to tell them in verse 40, with many other words, he testified or exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked or perverse generation." Save yourselves. Well, how do you do that? You save yourselves by applying the very truths He had just taught them, the obedience that He had just compelled them to do. Now again, in the Philippian letter, In chapter 2 and in verse 12, the writer says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Yes, there is a sense in which you save yourself. But what else do we learn about salvation? We learn that there is a sense in which others save our souls. Yes. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22. The Apostle Paul writing said, to the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak, that I might become all things to all men, that I, by all means, save some. Paul said that he could save some by becoming all things to all men. In James chapter 5, in verses 19 and also in verse 22. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, James says, verse 20, 19 and 20, my brethren, if any among you err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. Who would do that? The man who would convert a sinner from the error of his way would save a soul. Who would do that? The man who taught him. Well, is there a sense then in which others save souls? Yes, by teaching them the things that they need to know. Now, the gospel also saves. Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, that is within the gospel, is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, he said. Now I want to ask you a question. How is it that the gospel saves if it is not obeyed? Well, we obey the gospel. In Hebrews the 5th chapter at verses 8 and 9, Christ becomes the author of eternal salvation to them that obey Him. To them that obey Him. In Romans the 6th chapter at verse 16, the question is asked, know ye not that ye are the servant of the one that you choose to obey, whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient to that form of doctrine, and you became what? Servants of righteousness. They became obedient. The wrath of God, according to 2 Thessalonians 1, is upon those who obey not the gospel. Well, obedience then saves our souls. Well, what else can we learn? We can learn that keeping the commandments of God saves our souls. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if any man keep my commandments, the love of the Father abides in him. Chapter 15, verse 10. So we see that there are a number of things. One more we want to add to the list. As the Apostle Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said at verse 34, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and works righteousness is acceptable. Well, we've got a laundry list of things that are attributable to our salvation. God saves us. Christ saves us. The Holy Spirit saves us. His Word saves us. Preaching saves us. Hearing, faith, love, endurance, repentance, confession, baptism, the blood of Christ saves us. The name of Christ. Grace, mercy, hope, works, ourselves, others, the gospel, obedience, keeping His commandments, and fearing God. Did you notice the word only typed out beside any one of those? No. Someone might use improper grammar to express it like this. There is nothing only that saves our souls. Nothing only does that. There are the accumulation of several things that are attributable to the salvation of our soul. One man put it like this. He said, sometimes the proponents of salvation by faith only say that if one insists on baptism for remission of sins, he's arguing that there is power in water. That is, power in water baptism and not the blood of Christ. However, God's Word attributes salvation to faith, repentance, to baptism, to the blood of Christ, to His death, and to His life. And not only logical conclusion, or the only logical conclusion in the biblical evidence, is that all of these things complement each other and become necessary elements to our salvation. Now that's a brief paraphrase of the latter part of the statement. But now what does the Methodist Church discipline say? Make the comparison. It says we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, and not for our own works or deservings, Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Now, what does your Bible say? Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. For as the body apart from the Spirit is dead, or without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure that out, is it? We see that there are a number of things that are attributable to salvation. If we were to make the very simple statement that George Washington cut down the cherry tree, you've heard that, haven't you? And if we were to make the very similar statement that George Washington not only cut down the cherry tree, but the axe cut down the cherry tree, what conclusion would you come to? Would you say that the axe only cut down the cherry tree? Would you say that George Washington only cut down the cherry tree? Why, no. You would understand that there were two elements involved in the cutting of the cherry tree. Now, that's an oversimplified illustration. But I believe we can get that, brethren, that George Washington utilized a tool to cut down the cherry tree. And there were other elements involved in our salvation other than just simply faith, other than just simply grace. There were a number of elements to which our salvation is attributable. Now maybe I'm talking to someone who needs to heed the lesson this morning in the terms of obedience. If you're not a child of God, you're separated from God because of your sin. We want to remind you of that, but we don't want you to leave the building in that condition because you're lost. But through your obedience to the gospel, by faith in Christ, that He is the Son of God, you can leave the building saved. Now that's what we want you to do, isn't it? You must believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. We've seen the role of repentance in our study this morning. You must be willing to confess your faith. We've seen the place of faith and the confession of it in our study this morning. Perhaps you would like to be baptized into Christ. Everything's ready. Commitment in you is the very thing that needs to be expressed. If you would express that commitment, we would be willing to baptize you into Christ this morning. Perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you've not remained faithful. Well, we've noted that endurance is essential to our salvation. Those who endure to the end shall be saved. Be faithful unto death. If you've not been faithful, friend, you need to correct that. There will come a time when opportunity will be past and time will be no more. Time and opportunity is yours this morning to obey the Lord. Make that known while together we stand and sing this song.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burden, carry all your load? Let Him have His way with thee. His power can make you what you are to be. His blood can cleanse your heart and make you free.
forward this morning. She says that she would like the prayers of the congregation on her behalf. She realizes that things are not so well, so